one of the guys in the chat room, his name, his chat name is Long Live Shay, for
yeah.
Shay Guevara. And he was suggesting that, he says, he thought it would be relatively uncontroversial to say that Christ exhibits beliefs, or did, that were somewhat socialist and mildly anarchistic. Do you follow the question?
Okay, so he's saying Jesus is anarchistic and mildly socialistic?
Socialist and mildly anarchistic.
Oh, okay. Well,
and he said that Leo Tolstoy expressed that view.
Well, we can just... Basically, my point of reference is always going to be the Bible itself, the Scripture, the Word of God, because, after all, that's what Jesus himself reference to as really the only authority we can go with, because after all Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And as you basically look at the inspiration of Scripture, you know, you find that just in Genesis chapter 1 it says God said 9 times. As you look through the first 5 books of the Bible, and I've got a few notes here on this, it says there's 560 times that God said in the first 5 books of the Bible. You get at least 3,800 times in the old, the Lord spoke, appears in similar phrases. When you get into the New Testament, it's the same thing. Jesus is quoting the different books as if they were spoken by prophets of God himself. God really did speak, and Jesus constantly gives reference to prophets being of God, such as Isaiah. You get that in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. He mentions Daniel to be a prophet in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and Mark chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. You get Noah mentioned, Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. And I can go through a whole list here. I've got it all written out. But the point is, if you're going to believe Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, as the Scripture teaches throughout Old Testament and New Testament, and that Jesus is testifying that the Bible is the Word of God, and the prophets are speaking for the Word of God, and it's reliable, and, you know, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, then that's what we should go with. So now when you get a question like, was Jesus mildly anarchistic or socialistic or whatever, we have to look at it as a basis of how to answer that question from what does the Bible say? Because that's the only place I'm going to go to for my authority to answer any question about Jesus. Is
right.
What is our authority here to answer any question about Jesus? That would have to be the Bible as we have it in the Old and New Testament. And when we look at that, we see that Jesus, who is the Creator, according to what the Old Testament says and the New Testament and what He Himself said, He's the Creator. He made all things. That he can call a shot, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. If he wants to heal somebody in the Sabbath, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do it. It's his right. So to say he's a socialist or an anarchist, an anarchist is someone that doesn't go by the law. They're more chaotic than anything else. It would obviously be the answer to the question from the Word of God. Is that no? Jesus is not an anarchist. He's the one that set up the law of the laws of the universe, because he made the universe. So
right.
he doesn't go against his own setup, his own laws. Now what we see him doing, where there could be some confusion on this, is we see him blasting the scribes and Pharisees. Let's say the system that's in existence. In the religious order in Jerusalem there, the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23, almost the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is blasting the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, outward you're whitewashed sepulchers, inside you're dead men's bones, and woe to you hypocrites. And you know, just the whole chapter he's blasting them. Even when some scribe or Pharisee invites him into his house, he still offends the guy by saying, look, you didn't wash my feet like you did these other people. You know, I come in here and you don't treat me as, you know, he's in their face basically, which could be construed by some people as, oh, he's an anarchist, he's going against the system. No, he's not going against any system per se. He's going against wickedness, hypocrisy, unjustness, you know, the works of the devil. That's what he's going against. That doesn't make him an anarchist or a socialist. He's he's simply the Son of God coming to his Father's vineyard, and the wine dressers say, we don't want this man to reign over us. And just like they did the other prophets, they killed some and stoned others and sent others away. Well, they say, ah, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and then we get the vineyard. And but, of course, what's the king going to do when he finds out his son has been killed? He's going to bring his army and just destroy those wretches, as Jesus gave in the parables there in the Gospels. So he's not a socialist or an anarchist, because he's not going with his own social order or law that he, as the Creator, has set up. He's going against the false order that's been set up, the wicked things that evil people do. That's what he's battling against. And of course, since he's not conforming to the world, that makes him look like an anarchist. but he's not. He's simply asserting his right as sovereign over his creation.
Right. They're asking some more questions here in the chat room. For example, one of our chat room guys here, Random Roy, was asking about the Gospel of Thomas, and why was the Gospel of Thomas deemed to be not God's word?
The Gospel of Thomas is much like these other Gnostic Gospels in that it doesn't assert the biblical truth of what we have found in the Scripture that's attested to by the early church, the early writings, the prophets themselves. Jesus had already went into all this, but the Gospel of Thomas will say just crazy things like, you know, there's a passage there. In fact, there's a great book out by Lee Strobel, another great apologist. It's called The Case for the Real Jesus. And I picked that book up on sale at one of the Christian bookstores just about a month ago. But he gets into the Gospel of Thomas, as a matter of fact, in that book, this book by Lee Strobel. I think Zondervan publishes it. But anyway, it'll give you a lot more detail on that particular question before we get into it. But from what I can recall, one of the main things about the Gospel of Thomas is the fact that the Gospel of Thomas says that in order to be truly one with God, or to be right with God in some way, you must become male. In other words, if you're a woman, you're not going to make it. You must be changed into a male.
And, oh, you're kidding.
No. In fact, like I say, go to that book by Lee Strobel, and they cover the Gospel of Thomas in that book. And that's one of the main points about the Gospel of Thomas, not only because it has the Gnostic flavoring in it, like the heretics do, and as you know, Colossians in the New Testament, written by Paul, is mainly against those Gnostics, people like that. So the very New Testament testifies against Gnostic thought. But anyway, going back to the Gospel of Thomas, so here you have Jesus himself in the Gospel of Thomas declaring that in order to attain salvation, now, you know, I'm just paraphrasing because I'm just trying to go off my brain cells here, because a lot of this is just off the cuff. I'm not sitting here reading this, but anyway, they've got Jesus himself saying that to have salvation, the woman must become male and be changed into a male. So yeah, if you ever had any kind of male chauvinist stuff going on, you definitely have it in the Gospel of Thomas. Whereas you go to the New Testament, particularly Galatians chapter 3, I believe it is, verse 28, it says that we're all one in Christ. There's neither male nor female, bond or free. We're one in Christ. So this Gospel of Thomas stuff, especially as it pertains to salvation, it's ludicrous. And when you compare it to what the early church believed, and of course the gospel itself, what the gospel themselves are saying. So it's easy to discard the Gospel of Thomas, and I think Strobel in his book gets into things about the book that late dated anyway, that show that it was written much later than it's claimed to be by some people. So some really good apologetic information there to be found by just going to your Christian bookstore and getting your hands on that book, because it deals with a lot of contemporary arguments against the Bible and things of that nature. So hopefully that'll help out.
What was the name of that book again?
It's called The Case for the Real Jesus. And it's by author... I picked it up on sale for like $14 a month ago. It was originally, I think they were charging like $29 for the book. But they had it on sale for 50% off or something like that. So I just scooped it right up. But it's very helpful. Very good literature to get into all these things that in our contemporary world that they try to use, like the Gospel of Thomas, or the Muslims particularly like to use the Gospel of Barnabas. Like we did a one-hour video on that's on the internet right now. You can see it by going to Yahoo Video or Google Video. It's called The Forgery Gospel of Barnabas. And that's a major tool of Muslim apologists trying to attack the Bible. Because it's such a tool for them to use to try to attack the validity and veracity of the gospel records, we took the time to do a one-hour video just covering details about the Gospel of Barnabas. You'll get one of their leading apologists, which we did a 10-hour series just dealing with him, Dr. Jamal Badawi of the Islamic Information Center out of Nova Scotia in Canada. But he argues for the validity of the Gospel of Barnabas, because the Gospel of Barnabas, really, when you look at it, it really seems to be more Islamic leading than Christian leading, and that's why the Muslims like it so much. But upon analysis, it really fails the test on all fronts, because basically the Gospel of Barnabas, for instance, contradicts both the Bible and the Quran. So what's funny about Muslim apologists is they'll use the Gospel of Barnabas, per se, just like someone else might use the Gospel of Thomas, to attack the Bible, depending on you to be ignorant about what it says. In other words, it's called selective citing. They'll quote things or argue that this is a useful book as long as you don't know enough about the book to where they can get away with the argument. You see what I'm saying? But if you know about the book, like this, we talked about the Gospel of Thomas, or now we're talking about the Gospel of Barnabas, if you know something about the book, suddenly the whole argument they use to try to attack the Bible with it vanishes. For instance, I had to pull out one of my papers here to get some direct reference, but where the Gospel of Barnabas, for instance, contradicts both the Bible and the Quran, it says in the Gospel of Barnabas that Jesus is not the Messiah. And that's chapter 83, page 181. Also, it says Jesus is not the Messiah in chapter 97, page 223. Also, chapter 42, page 97. But yet, Jesus is called the Messiah, the Christ, in the Quran. In Surahs 575, 517, twice there. Also 345 and so forth. I can mention a bunch of others. In other words, here's Muslim apologists trying to use the Gospel of Barnabas to attack the Bible. But at the same time, the Gospel of Barnabas attacks the Quran's teaching. But they don't want you to know about that. But of course, we already know that, it'll say weird things like, mistakes demonstrate the author knew very little about the geography and history of Palestine. The Gospel of Barnabas, for instance, says that Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee and, having embarked in a ship, sailed to the city of Nazareth. And that's in chapter 20, page 41. But see, the only problem is, how is Jesus going to sail to Nazareth when Nazareth is way inland and there's no way to sail to it?
Oh, and that's in the Gospel of Thomas?
No, this is in the Gospel of Barnabas.
Gospel of Barnabas.
Yes. It's filled with all kinds of errors. Errors of time, anachronisms, where things are out of place. It says all kinds of weird things about, it says Jesus mild. I'm looking down this list. I'm looking for something really good. It says Rome has 28,000 gods. Pharisees in Jesus' time, very strange in their asceticism. Romans said idols were almighty. Just a litany of, there was mountains of Samaria. I just got all kinds of stuff here, but we get into it in great detail in our video. But the main thing about it is the Gospel of Barnabas was found in Italy. And it turns out that when you put everything together about it, you can actually date it to around the 1400s or so. Yet it's claiming to be the very gospel written by Barnabas, who was the one that the Bible's mentioning being with Paul. Paul and Barnabas. So, anyway, it's just another hoax, just like the Gospel of Thomas or a lot of these other so-called lost gospels. In fact, Dr. Daryl Bach, who also wrote that excellent book called Breaking the Da Vinci Code, he wrote another book called Those Lost Gospels. And if anyone wants to get detailed information from a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary, they can, because that book goes into all these different gospels that are supposedly being claimed as being authentic gospels that the church somehow left out, threw out when they knew better. They should have had them in there. But as you get into the evidence of looking into each one of these gospels, you find that they don't hold water, either historically, geologically, chronologically. They fail the test on all these fronts. And just with all the crazy stuff they put in there as well, doctrinally, disqualifies them as well. In fact, it's in Lee Strobel's book again, The Case for the Real Jesus. He brings up one of these so-called lost gospels. And I can't remember, I think it was the one that dealt with Mary. I can't quite remember what the name was at the moment, but it's kind of a contemporary argument in our modern time, where this so-called Gospel of Mary or something along that line has been discovered here of late, and it proves all this stuff about the secret life of Jesus and all this stuff. But anyway, it turns out that particular gospel was a forgery, created by the guy who supposedly discovered it. It kind of reminds me of the Piltdown Man when you get into the evolutionary thing. You've got the Piltdown Man in evolution, which they claim was one of the lost ancestors of man as he evolved to what we have today. And it turns out that was just a complete fabrication and a forgery. Well, they're even doing this with these so-called lost gospels. Just create a forgery, you know.
Yeah.
Get $1 million off the sales of the book, and then you'll get all this notoriety for discovering something. And by the time you spend all the money, it'll be years later, and, you know, it'll be too late. You already got your money.
Yeah, so, that's true. Now, one of our chat room folks here is disputing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, or claimed that he claimed to be God at all, disputing the existence of the Trinity. And I'm trying to find the reference for the person. The name is Hanukkah Solo, and the reference where Christ said that he was the Son of God and the Jews were about to stone him. Do you recall?
Yeah.
Do you recall the scripture reference?
Yeah, it was John 8:58.
John 8:58.
Yeah.
Okay, John 8:58. I want to look that up real quick for this individual. They're disputing the Trinity altogether.
Oh yeah, this is something.
Are you at a computer? Is it across the house from you?
It's across the house.
Okay.
I'm just here in my office with my Bible.
Okay.
But I've got the scripture reference right here. It just says, it said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And of course with this, we can easily go back a few verses. Look back on verse 24 in the same chapter. It says, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. But if you've got a King James, this is my main witnessing Bible I use on television and also when I'm out on campus or out in the highways and byways. But when you look in a King James, it says, for if you believe not that I am he, you'll notice that the I am is a normal print, but in a King James, the he is in italics, which means it's not really there. They've kind of added that in.
Right.
And that's why they put it in italics. So really it says, if you look at it without the he in the italics, he's basically saying, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And then you
right.
go back to John 8:58, where he says the same thing, and of course in the next verse it says, then, right after he said that, then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now if you go back to Exodus 3:14 in the Old Testament, this is why it's so significant with the I am. Now I'm looking at, I've got a King James, like I said, although my favorite translation is the New World, not a New World, that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible, but the New American Standard is my favorite. But the King James is a good Bible translation too. But anyway, back here in Exodus 3:14, when Moses is at the burning bush, and we've all seen Charlton Heston in that movie, The Ten Commandments, where he's standing at the burning bush, and here in verse 14 in Exodus chapter 3 it says, and Jesus said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover to Moses, and he keeps talking to him right after that. So what does God himself call himself to tell the Israelites who he is? Because, you know, right before that, Moses is asking, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses wants to know God what his name is. God, tell me what your name is. And so God answers his question in verse 14. He says, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So that's what you tell them, Moses. Tell them, I am is my name. And
right.
So Jesus over here in Exodus 8:58 is claiming to be the one who was talking to Moses at the burning bush. And of course, the Jews who knew their Bibles knew that immediately. And of course, they picked up stones to kill him for the sin of blasphemy. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, if you can go back there, my Bible's falling apart. I've just used it too much, so I have to watch out for pages. Over here in verse 10, it says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And as you get into all these other references that Jesus is God, in fact, I haven't loaded it on the internet yet, but I took my New Testament Greek class from Dr. Sam Reed with a PhD in biblical languages, Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, Koine Greek. And we did a show on John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Or, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's
right.
Verse 14. So, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation Bible changed that. They have to change that because it's too obvious, right? It's too obvious when it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's interesting when it says the Word was with God, because when you go to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:5, where Jesus is praying shortly before his crucifixion to the Father, and he's saying, "Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was." So he's, and in fact, we had on some shows we haven't loaded yet on the internet also, there's a guy who was the valedictorian of the United Pentecostal Bible College that they have, which is a oneness Pentecostal, where they denied the Trinity. But he came out of that based on John 17:5, because of the Greek and what Jesus is saying, the glory I had with you in that high priestly prayer. So it's showing that Jesus is God, but Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is the Son, but he's with God. He is God, but it also, because of the Greek context there, shows the nature of the Trinity, much like you get in I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great Shema of Israel, "O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But when you look at that word "one" in the Hebrew, it's echad, and echad has the same context as, if I have a bundle of grapes, I have one bundle of grapes. But really, when you look at that bundle, that it's like a lot of little grapes. but it's just one bundle. But there's lots of little grapes on it, but it's just one. Well, that's what that word echad means when God declares in the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, "O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," meaning that like a composite unity, sort of like in Genesis there early, where it says, "Let us make man in our image." God's talking, but how does God refer to himself in the creative sense? "Let us make man in our image." In other words, God's talking, but he's talking to himself as if he's plural. As if he's the one that is going to command people later when they're getting baptized in Matthew 28:19. Go out into all the world preaching the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So as you look at the doxologies that Paul, for instance, has at the back end of a lot of his epistles, and Corinthians and Galatians and you know, Philippians and these guys, these places back in here, Thessalonians, a lot of times you'll have a doxology back there where he's giving praise to all the members of the Trinity at the same time, just like at Jesus' baptism, where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit came down as a dove on him, and then of course you've got the Son of God Himself, who, you know, as he said himself and gave Peter the credit there, and I think it was Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is asking his disciples, he's saying, "Hey, what are the people saying? Who are the people saying that I the Son of Man am?" And the disciples are going, "Well, some of them think you're Elijah, and some of them think you're this, and some of them think you're that." But then Peter steps up, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, and then what does Jesus say to Peter when Peter makes this declaration there in Matthew 16? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Does Jesus curse Peter for saying that? Or does he bless Peter for saying that? Jesus blesses Peter for making that statement. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven." Now what better authority that Jesus is the Son of the living God than here's Peter making this declarative statement? And Jesus had a perfect opportunity right there to say, "No, you're wrong, Peter. I'm not the Son of God. No, you know, get that out of your thought. Don't ever say it again." No, he blesses him and says he got that from God the Father.
Right.
I mean, so you're getting confirmation from Jesus and the Father at the same time. And of course, at his baptism, already said, the Father said, "This is thou art my Son, whom I'm well pleased." And these references are everywhere throughout the Scripture, even in the Old Testament. You know, you're reading along in the Psalms, and you don't have to go very far in the Psalms. And in fact, I'll just turn there right now. You just look in Psalm 2, and this here you have a messianic prophecy, one of these hundreds that exist throughout the Old Testament. Like I said, there's over 400 messianic prophecies and their inferences listed in the Old Testament. In fact, one of my favorites is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which gives you an exact time prophecy of when the Jewish Messiah is going to arrive on the scene and then be killed. And when you match it off to the New Testament, and in fact, the studies have already been done by the Greenwich, England Observatory. I've got a fact sheet on this with all the specs. It's pretty fascinating, but they do all the astronomical calculations based on a Julian calendar and a Jewish calendar, you know, because some calendars have 360 days, and we've got the Julian calendar with 365 and a fourth days. But when you do all the calculations, match it with the Old Testament prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 with the New Testament, well, it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, you know, that you're given in this information and what time of year it was and all that, you find that this time prophecy of the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene hits to the exact day. And that's just one of all these thousands of prophecies out there. And when I say thousands, I'm including all these other prophecies where you have prophecies like Tyre being destroyed, cities being destroyed, places, you know, are prophesied for destruction, Jerusalem's prophesied for destruction, things like this. There's thousands of prophecies. But now, messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, 400 in their inferences. But now let me get back to this. Psalm 2. You're just reading along in here, and it says, it starts out, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing." Of course, we've all heard the, you know, that great Handel's Messiah thing at Christmas time. But anyway, he's talking about how throughout Psalm 2 that men just don't want, they don't want God, they don't want His laws, they want to do their own thing. And that goes back to what I was saying a long time ago about Romans chapter 8, verse 7, there's the carnal mind is at enmity with God. And most people, whether they admit to it or not, they just hate the Bible God. They just, you know, they love a God they make up in their own mind or their false religion gives them. But when it comes to the biblical God, as God has revealed himself through this Bible, they don't like that God. They hate that God. You know, they'll come up with the Gospel of Thomas, or they'll come up with a Gospel of Barnabas or whatever to try to get out of that God. But they sure love the God they made up. But don't tell them about this God in the Scripture. But now, if we're in Psalm 2, we just have to read about all this rebellion against God. But God says, that's all right. I'll take care of that. It says down here in verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. And you can cross-reference that to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. That's another reference to the son. And in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heaven for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine possession. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Key verse here, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, here's God talking, and what does he say? He says, put your trust in the Son. This is the Old Testament. This is written 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. And here's God saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, God's not going to share his glory with anybody. We already know that from Isaiah 43, 44, and 45, all three of those chapters. Why in the world is God saying, if God weren't the same as the Son, if the Son weren't God, why would God say, trust in the Son, instead of trust in me? See, the Son has to be God. That's the only way you get God saying to trust in him. Because there is no other God. There's no one else, there's no other Savior. There's only God himself is the only one. He's the one that's going to save you. And that shows that the Son is God. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, you'll find that Jesus is the Son, and he's without beginning. He's after the order of a Melchizedek. And so, therefore, he is the eternal Son of God. He is eternal in the sense that he is God. In the very essence, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and following, he's the express image, the exact imprint of the Father, God the Father. So here you can see clearly from just a few references, and there's hundreds of references like this. So when you go to the video we've got on the internet, Yahoo Video or Google Video, and you see that Muslim yelling at the top of his lungs, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, see, that just proves that Muslim, you know, he said, you know, I like the guy in the sense that he was sincere about his beliefs. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He had no knowledge of what the Bible taught. Because if he did, he wouldn't have gone up there, grabbed the microphone, and make a statement like that.
Right.
Nowhere in the Bible, the Bible says it everywhere. I mean, what have we just been reading here? An Old Testament statement written 1,000 years before Christ, already talking about the Son. And then we're not even getting into all of Messianic prophecies about that Isaiah is going to bring up. You know, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be mighty, you know, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And if you look at just the names of Jesus themselves, and I have this giant poster on my wall because I've always loved it. And it talks about the names of Jesus. And it says, "And he shall be called Advocate, Lamb of God, the Resurrection and the Life, Shepherd and Bishop of Souls, Judge, Lord of Lords." That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. "Man of Sorrows, Head of the Church, Master, Faithful and True Witness, Rock, High Priest, The Door, Living Water, Bread of Life, Rose of Sharon, Alpha and Omega." Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. "Beginning and End," that's another name for God Himself. It's in other places in Scripture. But anyway, "True Vine, Messiah, Teacher, Holy One, Mediator, Beloved, Branch, Carpenter, Good Shepherd, Light of the World, Image of the Invisible God." That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "The Word," John 1:1, we've already gotten into that. "Chief Cornerstone, Savior, Servant, Author and Finisher of our Faith, the Almighty." Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. "Everlasting Father," Isaiah 9:6. "Shiloh, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the I Am," John 8:58, we already went into that. "King of Kings," 1 Timothy 6:15. "Prince of Peace, Bridegroom, Only Begotten Son," that's John chapter 3, verse 16. "Wonderful Counselor, Emmanuel," which by the way means God with us, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "Son of Man, Dayspring, the Amen, King of the Jews, Prophet, Redeemer, Anchor, Bright Morning Star, the Way, the Truth, and the Life," John 14:6. "Jesus is the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and no man comes to the Father except by Him." And that means He's God. That's all. Right. That's all you can mean. If Jesus isn't, He can't be the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and no one can come to God without Him. That means He's got to be God.
Right.
And with everything else said and done, it's just a fact. And that's why Islam, just like these false gospels of Thomas and Barnabas and all these other ones, it just falls right on its face because, let's face it, the Quran was written 600 years later after the gospel records were put together, and you have all the early church writings of the church fathers and things. In fact, you could recreate the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, without even having the original manuscripts, which we still do, even parts of them going all the way back to the first century. We could recreate the whole Bible, except for like 8 or 9 verses, just based on the quotations by the early church fathers and writers of the Christian church.
So, is that right? I didn't know that.
Well, it's like when I'm writing articles for these Christian magazines, or when I'm writing articles for our newsletter, the Christian Debater Guide, and so forth. Or when you read books by, like, you know, Lee Strobel, like I've been mentioning, or other books, Walter Martin, or whatever. What's happening in all these books? And I started out talking about Hal Lindsey and his books on Bible prophecy. What is he doing in his books? We're all, whatever we're writing about the Lord, we're quoting Bible verses. See, so the early church guys, just like us today, when they're writing about God, what's their main source? The Word of God. And of course, when you're writing about it, you're gonna quote verses in your writing. You're gonna give a reference, you're gonna quote a verse as to what it says in your articles or your books or whatever. So, that's why it's so easy, and another reason why all these gainsayers and people that don't believe the Bible and don't want to go with what the Bible says ignore so much of this early church history that we have by the early church fathers and stuff, where that will tell you right off the bat what's going on, in the belief system. In fact, Steve Morrison, our webmaster and our director of research for Christian Answers, he just came out with this little thing. I'm trying to unfold it and hold it in my hand. It's pretty cool. He basically goes through all your early church fathers, going back to the times of Nero, which would be around I think 57 or so A.D., and then on up. But you've got Clement of Rome, you've got Ignatius, who was a disciple of Jesus. You've got the writing, the Duake, the letter of Dionysius, Clement, Polycarp, Pietas, Justin Martyr, Shepherd of Hermas. Anyway, he's got all of them listed out here in this chart. You can take my word for it, and it's quite extensive. It goes on for a while. And across this chart, for each of these early church writers, he's listing out where they mention something from the gospel records of the New Testament.
Uh-huh.
And as you go through this, you start to see, as he's got it listed out here, how they're agreeing with what we have in the gospel records, the Bible records. They're not agreeing with all this other weird stuff. They're agreeing with what we have in our records today. And if you go to Dead Sea Scrolls, all this archaeological discovery they've had, we have thousands of manuscripts for the New Testament and the Old Testament, which even if you go with the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, which is 200 B.C., you've got virtually everything intact for the Old Testament and the New Testament to close to, I think it's, with the variables thrown in there, I think it's less than 1%, somewhere in that range, 1% of marginal error. And of the 1% where you can have copyist errors, maybe you've got an extra text thrown in there that the Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal about in 1 John. There's a passage where it mentions the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, that was added in much later, and it doesn't belong there. So when these cults and the Muslims will do the same thing, they'll jump on that verse in 1 John that was added in later by a copyist. But it still doesn't affect anything, because if you take it out, we still have plenty of other verses that prove the Trinity. It didn't need any help from somebody throwing in an extra verse. But the fact is, what we have right now, Old Testament, New Testament, is 99% accurate to what we had way back. And the 1% variants, we know exactly where those variants are. You know, like the latter part of the Gospel of Mark, let's say, those last few verses in there. But none of it affects any essential Christian doctrine whatsoever.
Right.
And that's the main point to get out of all this. Don't worry about that 1% that's inconsequential and doesn't affect any major doctrine. Think about the 99% that proves the authenticity of what the biblical record is testifying to us today. That's
right.
What you should be thinking about. And
that's
why it's
That's a very valid point, Larry. I mean, a lot of people bring that issue up, that some of you chat room today, as a matter of fact, were talking about that, how supposedly the Bible wasn't, all the translations were just full of errors and all of that. And I was trying to point out, as you did, I'd like to just reiterate what you said, that out of all the errors, we know what the errors are, and they're only like, you said 1% at the most, and then even of that 1%, none of it affects any of the doctrine that we hold to.
Exactly.
It doesn't change the meaning at all, correct?
Right. And we know where that 1% is.
Right.
You know, it may be, you know, these verses or places, and usually when you get you know, like I have a master study Bible for New American Standard. I've got a master study Bible, and you can get that in New International Versions, the ESV, and the other translations that are out there. Almost any translation you get these, even King James or New King James or whatever, will give you, when you on the sidebars, when you're reading your Bible, it'll tell you little things on the side like, oh, this text is not found in the oldest manuscripts. You know, it'll say, you know, sometimes you get little notes like that. And it'll tell you things. You know, like the story, and it's a really nice story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, you know. Everybody loves that story, but it's really not found in the oldest manuscripts. But whether we have the story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery or not, does it really affect anything? No, it doesn't affect anything. But when somebody tries to say, this was added, and then try to extrapolate that into saying, well, all this other stuff's thrown in there, and all this other stuff's made up, just like this verse was thrown in here, or that was left out there, or whatever, or, you know, this was a mistake. It should say 300 instead of 3,000. You know, you get some of those number problems in the Old Testament that critics and skeptics will bring up. They might be right about some of this stuff, these little errors here and there. It's very possible that a copyist would make a, you know, maybe he was real sleepy one night and he forgot to put the extra zero on the numbers, you know. But you cannot extrapolate that because there's an error here and an error there by some copyist, perhaps, or something was added by mistake or whatever, and then extrapolate that all the material is an error because there's an error here or an error there. You can't, you know, you can't do that. I know when I've taken tests at school, and let's say I made a 97 on my test in math class, and maybe there's a couple of questions I missed, and so I got a couple of points knocked off, but I still made a 97. It means I'm 97% of it was right. And by, you can't say that because I missed those three math questions on a 100-question test that the whole thing flunks because I missed three questions. No, I passed the test. I made an A because I made a 97. It's 97% accurate in that case, and it's right. So I don't throw out the 97% just because I made three errors over here. You know, it's not the way it works in real life, and it's not the way it should be taken when these skeptics try to say, well, you've got 1% error, so that means the other 99% is wrong too.
Yeah, exactly. Well, they'd like to prove that. Well, and the truth is you can identify the errors. We know that,
exactly.
That's how we know about the errors, right?
And it's in the footnotes of all your modern translations. I mean, you'll just see it there. And if you've got any kind of study Bible by any translation or any Bible publishing company, you know, I'm talking about the study Bibles, student study Bibles or the children's study Bibles. Well, they may not put them in the children's study Bibles because they're probably too young to understand yet. But almost any of your master study Bibles or whatever for the different translations, they just tell you where these little things are. And so, but it goes back to the same old thing like we were talking about before with the Gospel of Thomas, or as I mentioned with the Gospel of Barnabas. What happens with these cult or false religion Muslim apologists or whatever is they're counting on the fact that you're ignorant, that you are ignorant of what they're really talking about. So in other words, they bring up the Gospel of Barnabas, and if you don't have a clue about it, you've never read it, you haven't studied anything about it, they're counting on that fact that you don't know anything about to get away with their arguments. It's sort of like, it kind of reminds me of in episode 5, we did a 10-hour video series, like I said, answering their best Muslim apologist, Dr. Jamal Badawi of the Islamic Information Center out of Nova Scotia, Canada. In episode 5 that we have posted on the internet, we're getting thousands of hits on this thing. It's kind of cool. But James White, who is a great Christian apologist, in my opinion, and he's done a lot of debates. Well, he debated this one Muslim apologist named Malik. And I put a clip of that in show number 5 of our Answering Islamic Apologists, where Malik is blasting a Bible reference that shows that the whole Bible is no good or something like that. His argument was along those lines. And because of the way the structure of the sentence was, and I think what the Muslim apologist argued was, okay, look at this text here in this gospel. It repeats the phrase in two different ways. It's something along those lines. I can't, you know, I haven't watched it in a while, so I can't quite remember how he was arguing, but it was mainly the structure of the way the New Testament verse in the gospel record had basically said the same thing in two different ways, and therefore that invalidated it and showed it was untrue. And James is just taken aback. He's going, what are you talking about? Yeah, how can you say just because it's saying the same thing in two different ways? But the guy was dead serious. And we've got this in this video. And then, of course, what happens is, since I'm familiar with the Quran of the Muslims, the Quran in its English translation, uh-huh, says the very same thing. It says the same thing the Muslim was disqualifying the Bible for. And I even brought it out in the video. I pulled out the Quranic verses. And so, wait a minute now, if the Bible's no good because it says the same thing in two different ways in this pattern, how come it's all right for the Quran to do it? And then I showed the audience, in the video, where in the Quran it does the exact same thing this Muslim apologist was arguing invalidated the Bible. And so what happens most of the time in these debates with these apologists that you run into from these cults and things is they will, depending on you being ignorant of what they're talking about, because if you know what they're up to, then of course you can blow away their arguments. But it makes them all look high and mighty when they can get away with all these little petty things they bring up that the guy that they're opposing doesn't know enough to be able to deal with it. And so they can make this look like they're all smart and everything, but really they're just pulling the wool over everybody's eyes because nobody's really studied the subject enough to be able to deal with what they're arguing about. And that's really the key to most of this stuff when you're dealing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or any of these cults. They just basically play on the fact that people are biblically ignorant and also ignorant of other things that relate to it. And by and large, they get away with it because most people just don't study their Bible enough. And, of course, what did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So you should study that word. Like it says, study to show thyself approved, the workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Walter Martin used to bring that up a lot. You've got to study so you'll be ready for these guys.